Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your holy, inspired Word. We thank you for teaching us that your word comes to us not by the prophet's own imagination, but you, by your Holy Spirit, are carrying them along and causing them to write your word. So we know that this is not only Luke's careful investigation and Luke's specific and precise proclamation, but it is the work of your Holy Spirit motivating, guiding, superintending his effort, so that we have not just the writings of Luke, no matter how great that might be, but we have the very Word of God through Luke. So, Father, create within us an attitude of fellowship with you, of awe of you, that we would hear and see you in your Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text is Luke chapter 5, and it's a specific unit, as I'll explain to you in a minute. But I want to actually begin reading at 4:42. And when it was day, he departed and went to a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. He sat down and taught the people from the boat. When Simon had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid, for now on you will be catching alive men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. While he was in one of those cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. So this much that we read from God's word. Of course, I always invite you to keep your Bibles open, and today is no exception. In fact, it's especially desirable that you do today because of the nature of this passage. It's a nostalgic passage for you, and some of you know and remember that. And I think every time we look at it, I tell you the same story when I go back and look at my notes and find out, yep, every single time. So why break habit? You know, why stop a good thing? But this particular passage was the very first passage that the leaders in campus Bible study groups for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship learn for leadership training. It's an international ministry. The U.S. InterVarsity adopted it from the British ministry, and they use the exact same curriculum, and this passage begins all of what's called Bible and Life training. And so it's the first Bible study outside of our own that Kathy and I went to as group leaders. So it's nostalgic in a lot of different ways. But it's nostalgic just because the character of the passage. This passage is one of those texts that's remarkably easy to enter. It's remarkably easy to grasp. It's remarkably easy to just put yourself right there on the beach by Capernaum. You know the situation when you read a story to your children or someday to your grandchildren. And my grandson David was the best in this regard, because when you read a story to David, especially if it was a story that he knew, and we know this story, but as you would read to him, he would start to squirm and wiggle, and he would get so excited because he knew what was coming. Or he would shrink down, and he would pout, and he'd kind of slide into the chair or the couch because he was afraid of what was coming. He was in the story. And that's what this passage does. It just envelops us. And some texts are so self-evident that, like this one, that we just jump in. Other texts are not so self-evident, like Genesis 14 in the adult Sunday school. And so we kind of wrestle with some of this. But we enter the story and we understand the story. And so let's just do that. Think about this passage. And to borrow the opening line from IVCF training, what do you see? What do you hear? What do you smell? And it's an engaging text in that way. Look at verse 1. We see the crowd pressing in. We're told that this is on the side of the shore of Lake Gennesaret. And we're told that it's Peter's boat, so we know that we're in Capernaum. And we know the city of Capernaum, and we know that the access to the beach is narrow. And so the crowd has to funnel its way through, and we can hear in our minds the people saying, "Don't push! Give me some room!" And they're murmuring as they move to the beach. And Jesus is backed up to the water's edge, and he cannot take another step, or his feet and his robe will be wet. And then it becomes still. We can hear the soft whisper of the waves. Or is there a little wind in the air and the chop, chop, chop of a little bigger wave rolling in? Verse 2, we see two boats and the boats are empty. We look over and we see the fishermen washing their nets, and there's probably children swimming or bathing at the same time, because that's the pattern in fishing villages around the world. We hear the slapping of nets on the water, even though there are no fish scales to pound out. This time, there's still weeds that get caught in the fiber. And so they bang them on the water, trying to free the weeds from the net so they don't have to pick each and every one off. And all of a sudden, because the nets are wet again, the smell of fish rises from the net. And it fills the air. Old fish filling the air. We wish we were not standing so close, or we wish that they had left the nets dry and not awakened the smell. In verse 3, one of the boats becomes a lectern or a pulpit, and we see the commotion. We hear the sand and the gravel grating, and we hear the ever-present tiny seashells on all around the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. We hear those shells crunching as the boat is pushed back onto the water, and you can hear the gravel and the sand and the shells, and you hear the scraping and the boats push back. We hear a splash as an anchor drops to tie the boat off so that it doesn't wash broadside up against the beach or the bank. A single voice speaks. Silence fills the air because everyone is eager to hear the word of God from this teacher. And then verse 4, we're surprised. The teaching is lost. Someone forgot to push the record button or forgot to turn their microphone on. There's no message of this teaching. There's no allusion to what was taught. Luke and the Holy Spirit are not interested in this particular sermon. He wants to talk about what happened in the action that follows. And so we look for that action instead of listening to the sermon, and Luke points us to a conversation where Jesus finishes speaking and he says, "Let's go fishing." good man. Peter tries the simple, been there, done that, Jesus. I mean, not only been there, done that, we went at the best time, we went to our best places, and we did our very best, and we got nothing. And this isn't the time for that. And then in verse 6, the second big surprise appears. No, I mean, verse 5. But yet Peter says, okay, as professional fishermen, I'll submit to you. Master, a word only used in the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament. Master, at your word, I personally will let down the net. And then lest we make too much of that, Luke tells us that all of them then let it down and all of them and cover the big catch. And we see that this submission starts to pick up in the storyline. And in verse 6, the second big surprise appears. They get an astonishing world record catch of fish. And in this context, Peter surprises us again, falling down before Jesus. Everybody's surprised at one net hauling sufficient fish to sink two boats. But this is a greater surprise. Peter is on his knees. And then we come to verse 11 and the biggest surprise of the text. The men leave the record catch. They leave their boats. They leave everything and follow Jesus. Jesus was more to them than income. Jesus was more to them than business capital. Jesus was more to them than the biggest payday of their lives. Jesus was more to them than anything. They met Jesus as Lord God, and that realization changed them forever. In that story, we hear Luke's message. And Luke is saying, quite simply, three words. Behold your God. Behold your God. Now to see that in its context, we have to go to the fine print and look just a little bit deeper at some of these things. And there is a transition that unpacks in the text from master to Lord in verse 5 to verse 8. I mentioned this title master, and when we see master in relationship to verse 8, we see that something is happening there. Now, here's the academic issue. Both words can mean the exact same thing. And Lord can be used in a very nondescript way or a way of general respect. I mean, it could be Mr. Carson of Downton Abbey addressing Robert Crawley and calling him Lord Grantham. It could simply mean, yes, my Lord. No, my Lord, as you say, my Lord. But for that to work, the story has to have balance. The two parts have to be equal. For example, Lord Grantham has to stay Lord Grantham from beginning to end. Jesus has to stay master from beginning to end. And that's not what happens. It would be like all of Lord Grantham's line dying, and he became His Royal Highness. King of all. Then he isn't just my Lord anymore. He is the Lord of the kingdom. And so that's what's happening in our text. Whatever Peter thought of Jesus in verse 5 in calling him master, like I said, a word that only Luke uses in the New Testament, scholars break it apart and they pick at it and they say that it has more technical meaning, that it means that Peter is saying, I want to be your apprentice. And I hope to call you rabbi, but that's using all the literature of the whole world. But it only shows up in the New Testament, and Luke always uses it as a title for the master. But this sense of master as the fine print, if you remember the two gentlemen from last week that I mentioned, Eliezer ben Hyrcanus and Johannes ben Zakkai, and I don't expect you to remember them. I don't remember them either. I had to look their names up again. But the situation was, they said they would only teach what their teachers taught. And so that's where this word comes from. They are ones who stand on the teaching. That's what this word master means. So it's kind of like Peter is saying, if the scholars are right in that way, I'm standing on your teaching, Jesus. Whatever you say, that's what I'm going to do. That's why he's so willing to say, at your word. Whatever you say, I'm standing on your teaching, that's it. But as the text unfolds, from standing on the word, all of a sudden Peter is kneeling before his God. And he is saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Instead of saying, I stand on you, I'm with you, I will follow you, I will do whatever, I want to be part of your teaching community, he is saying, get out of here, get away from me, leave me alone. And so this master, whatever Peter meant by it, has now transferred meaning to Lord in that Old Testament sense of all capital letters. L-O-R-D. This is the divine name. This is Almighty God, because only God is the one that in his presence manifests immediate sin. So Peter says, Jesus, I stand with you. I stand where you stand. You say, fish, I fish. And then Peter says, depart from me. Get away from me. I have no business in your presence. The Lord of heaven is here. He commands all of the earth. And I don't deserve this. And if I see God, Old Testament mindset, remember, if I see God, I will die. Lutheran commentator Lenski says, we are slow to catch the point. We miss the meaning. He says, in all honesty, we are so much like the Pharisees, we stand before God and think we belong there. Or worse, we think God is very lucky to have us as his followers. We think we're there by right or by birth or by call or by ego. But when we truly see God, when we truly see God, we see our sin and we see our separation between God and us. He is holy, we are unholy. He is creator, we are created. He is righteous, we are not righteous in any sense of the term. He is infinite, we are finite, and our bodies break down by the day after a certain curve when we go from thinking we're invincible to realizing we're wasting away. And we see ourselves like Moses did. We see ourselves like Abraham and like Isaiah and like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the Apostle John. We are humbled like Peter because we are in the presence of God. And at that time, when we see ourselves like Peter, we know that we possess nothing. We know that there is no proper choosing of God. There is no good breeding. There is no merit. There is nothing. We do not belong, frankly, in the presence of God. He is God, we are not. He can relate to us, but there's nothing that we can do to relate to him. There's no freedom of will powerful enough to move that motorcycle over the canyon between God and us. Sin shows us that we cannot jump that canyon because we can't even put enough gas in the tank to meet the ramp, much less carry us across the void. And Peter is undone. Peter sees Christ as God, and that causes him to see his sin and his newfound awareness of his brokenness. And there, Peter meets God's renewing grace. It's not a question. It's not an invitation. Will you please come to my party, Peter? It's nothing of the sort. It's a proclamation from Lord God in their midst. Fear not. From now on, you will catch alive men. And in that second, Peter is new. And we say, wow, what a story. But this isn't just Peter's story. I mean, we like little children get caught up in this story. This is our story. We know that story. We live that story. It's unique to Peter, but it captures us. We identify with the knowledge of Christ just as surely as we identify with water being wet and fish flopping in a boat. That's exactly why the Holy Spirit carried Luke along in this way, to create an easily identifiable story. And I believe Luke is saying this is commitment time. Theophilus. This is commitment time. Listen to the story. We identify with the story. So listen to the story in context. Did anything catch you by surprise as I read the expanded text? Anything catch your interest, perk your ear, create a what type feeling? Listen to two words, two verses. Verse 44, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Judah. In 5:12, while he was in one of those cities, there came a man. What city? One of those cities. He's in Judah again. He's in the city of Judah. So look closer at 5:1. Where is Jesus? In Galilee. So the question is, what is Luke telling Theophilus and the readers of the gospel in this writing? A person who tells us that he produced this volume on the basis of extremely careful research does not haphazardly throw stories around wherever he wants. It's structured, especially because it's done under the inspiration, the influence, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So the story, as we started to tell it last week, unfolds in this way. The one to prepare the way for the Messiah is coming. The Son of the Most High is coming. The one to whom the Lord will give the throne of David is coming. He is, by angelic announcement, the Savior, Christ the Lord. He is the means of salvation, so old man Simeon could say in the temple, "So this is how you are going to save your people, God." He's a child prodigy. He's the one John the Baptist is not of high enough station to untie his sandal. He is, by God's own voice, the beloved Son. He is the new Adam who survives temptation in the wilderness and sends Satan running. He's the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. He is the Christ, literally fulfilling Isaiah's teaching about the Christ. The demons know him as the Holy One of God. He is the Son of God, the Christ. He heals the sick. He liberates the oppressed. He carries out the job description of Christ on earth. He is the teacher and preacher of the gospel for the whole land. And at the conclusion of that litany that Luke has just given us, he inserts a story. And this story stands out like a sore thumb. It's an obvious insertion. And in that story, Luke says, "You heard the talk, now see the God." Jesus is Lord God Almighty. This story, he says, "Behold your God, Theophilus. Behold your God," all readers of the text. Now remember, Theophilus was trained in the church. He was catechized. And Luke pulls this story and plugs it in and says, "Theophilus and people of the church, do you see the one who breaks you down and shows you your sin so that he can give you a new future?" It's exactly why Luke told this story so winsomely. He's closing the net on all of us. Luke's a medical doctor. And so he says, in effect, to his medical students, "You don't just get to collect data and walk away to write a research paper. Use the data and make a diagnosis. What does this patient have? What does this evidence say? Who is this Jesus? He is Lord God Almighty on planet Earth in Peter's boat. He's the one who makes the secret sins known and the attitudes of the heart. And he is as real as the boat full of fish. He's the Lord." Whatever Peter knows at this point in time, he beholds his God. And he knows that Jesus is more to him than anything he has. He's more to him than his business capital. He's more to him than the best paycheck he's ever seen or could ever hope to see. And at this point of time, the kingdom of God creates fear in Peter. And he becomes, as the text says, he becomes surrounded by fear or enveloped in fear or encompassed in fear. And in the word picture of the text, Peter is as surrounded in the net of fear as the fish are in the sea. And in that, he's in fear because he knows his sin. And he knows that God is a God of judgment and justice. And if he is in the presence of this God and all he has in front of him and behind him and all around him is his sin, and he is encapsulated in fear because of that, then Jesus' call is the most merciful thing he's ever heard. Fear not. I have a use for you. And in that moment, Peter knows everything's all right. He's not going to die. He's not going to wilt away. He's not going to lose his master. He's called into the mission of his God. So Jesus tells him not only that he's not going to die, he has a call for the future. And the interesting thing is the partners join in. And again, Luke spins the words a little bit. In the ESV, we have partners two times. And the first time it means co-workers, and the second time it's a word that most of you know. It's the word koinonia. They were in community with him. And they exercise that they are in community with him by leaving with him, saying we're all in this together because we have seen our God in your story, Peter. We see our God right there. And right then, and while he was in one of those cities of Judea, there came a man full of leprosy, and the story rolls on. It's an encapsulated story, like an encapsulating net, like an encapsulating fear. But this insertion continues to ring. John Calvin says, we don't read this text and stand aside. We do not become neutral observers. All men tremble at the presence of God, and this is to our advantage, for it keeps us from foolish confidence or from pride. Unquote. In our trembling in our sin, we meet mercy. In our trembling in our sin, we hear God say, I'm not finished developing you yet. I'm not finished using you yet. And in Peter's case, he's given this remarkable message. You as a fisherman, you will now catch alive men. No more fish. Now we're dealing with men, and you're going to be successful at that. I don't think you and I have that promise. We have that call, but we don't have that promise that we're going to be successful at it. We may have, as I told you before, we may have the call of the Apostle Paul. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Even though Paul was very effective, but he bore it horribly in his body. Or we may have the call of brothers and sisters in the early church who professed Christ one day and were tied to the stake the next. We don't know what God promises us in that regard. What we know is that Luke gives us this story as the crescendo, the conclusion. This is what it's all about. It's like I've given you story after story after story, promises to Zechariah, promises to Mary, angels to shepherds, Simeon in the temple, even demons testifying. And now I'm going to give you a story to show you what it all means. Behold your God. And Calvin says, just as soon as we say that, every single person is caught. Because we either know our God or we don't know our God. And those that hear look and see and listen. And they build their life on the mercy of God's word and his call. And maybe it's too allegorical to say, but the message seems to say the best you can do by yourself alone is to be consumed by your sin. But the call to new life and new hope and new service under the authority of Christ is a future, and it's a life of hope. Now, many think Theophilus was in government of some sort. They think he was probably becoming a bit mainstream and leaving aside the teachings of the church. And that's often what we do. And so this gospel and this message of this insertion in particular is an appeal to shake him to the core and to say, Theophilus, you have learned so much, but you don't get the point. See your God. You're drawn into the story for that very point, that you, not like Peter, but you, like James and John, will see what happens to Peter and say, I am all in because he is God. In that day that we stand before God, we will know God's grace. And this text helps us see that. That God is the hope of the future and he is the only certainty beyond death and destruction. His call makes everything possible. And I can't say to you, give your life to him now, because that's really not up to us, and we don't have the power to do that anyway. And I can't say, go be like Peter and catch men alive for Jesus, because that's not up to us. We don't know what he's going to have us do. But what I can and I must say is, look to Jesus and behold your God. And in that, the Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts and he equips and he strengthens. Or he allows us a little pushback because he's going to deal with us another day in another way. Maybe to harden us for a time, to soften us. But our prayer is that he, for one another, that he would equip us with faith and he would equip us with hope and love for his honor and his glory. Because this God is going to manifest his mission through his death and his resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we are astounded that you not only give us a story that's so easy to enter into, but you bring us right along with that story as if we're there. That we, the ones on the fringe of the crowd, see Peter and Jesus, and we hear the Holy Spirit saying, behold your God. And we do. You've opened our eyes. You've given us that new heart. You wrote the message of the gospel of Christ within us so that when we hear it, the new heart begins to reverberate and resound. And we who were dead are made alive. And we who are living are strengthened. And our hearts and minds that grow weary are renewed because we see our God. We've been drawn into your word and we see Jesus and know that he is Almighty God. And we know, Father, that you, Almighty God, that you come to save us. We know that your mission will be successful. And so we know that we are truly and fully saved. And we are humbled. We're humbled that you not only manifest our sin, but you manifest your sacrifice for our sin so that we would be your sons and daughters and drawn into your holy presence forevermore. Father, what can we say? How can we thank you for such great love, for such a great vision into the message of your word? Fill us by your Spirit and renew us in your grace. Make us faithful as servants in following your call and your will. Build your church and build us in that church. Proclaim the message that Jesus is God and he's come to save. And use us to bring honor and glory to your name. For that's why you've called us. You've called us to praise you and to thank you, and so praise and thanks we bring. Acknowledging that we have nothing to give you, but what you've created within us to offer as a single living sacrifice, all of us in one community, bringing praise to your name. And we pray it in Jesus' name, because he is the worker and the completer of all righteousness. Amen.